be here this morning.
And thank you for sharing what you shared. It's always a challenge when you actually see things more firsthand, not that we were actually there, but we could see what was happening out there. You get a sort of impression from the media about things, but until you actually see things, it's good to really keep abreast of these things. So the migrant crisis is probably the biggest challenge the church and the politicians and churches have to face, I think, at the current moment, and how we respond to it. So thank you for sharing. We're going to read this morning Psalm 51. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And it says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me, clean me from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. And then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God. Look with favour on Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls again will be sacrificed on your altar." Now these verses, if you want to put the first verse up, that'd be candy. These verses are about a desire for change. Not financial change, although most of us would probably appreciate financial change. Not a change in circumstances, although some of us would benefit from that too. Not external change, but internal. And this psalm talks about things in groups of threes. Often mentions things and comes back to them at a later date. And you'll notice if you read the heading at the top of the psalm, it was written by David after Nathan had confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba. And the story that this psalm is based, written on, is based on an event that happened in David's life. See, one time when he was king, at the time of the year when it says that kings go out to war, David had sent his men out, but he had stayed behind. So his men were on the battlefront, and he was enjoying the luxury of his palace. And one day after he got up from his afternoon siesta, he looked out from his palace and saw a beautiful woman, a stunningly beautiful woman, bathing on a rooftop. And he looks and sees, and he starts to make inquiries about who she is. And he discovered that she's Bathsheba and that she's married to Uriah. Now, Uriah was one of the soldiers out on the battlefront. And that doesn't deter David. He invites her around to come to his palace. And as a result of her coming round, she sent him a message a few weeks later saying she's pregnant. David suddenly realizes that he's in trouble. So he thinks to himself, how can I get out of this mess? And so he sends a message to Joab, his commander-in-chief of the army, and says, send Uriah back with a message about how the battle's going. So Uriah comes back with this message and updates David. And then David says, Uriah, go on home. Have a good weekend with your wife. But Uriah was a very upright man. And instead of going home, he slept in the palace forecourt, entrance hall. And when David found out, he said, Uriah, why on earth did you not go home? And he said, how could I possibly go home when my fellow soldiers are roughing it and fighting for their lives on the battlefront? How can I possibly go home and enjoy my wife when they're suffering so much? So David then decided to have a feast and invite Uriah to the feast and try and get him drunk so that he would then go home to his wife. But again, Uriah didn't go home. So then David decided to take more drastic action. So he sends a message with Uriah back to Joab, the commander of the army, saying basically, put Uriah in the front line, withdraw the troops away, and basically sending him with his own death warrant to kill him. And that's what happened. Uriah gets killed in battle. David then goes and takes Bathsheba as his wife. But it says in Scripture, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And God then sent the prophet Nathan to David. Now, this was a risky thing for Nathan to do, as you realize that kings in those days could do what they liked. And Nathan goes and tells this story to King David. He said, there was a rich man in this town who had loads and loads of sheep, hundreds of them. And there was a poor man who had one little precious lamb. And when the rich man had a visitor, instead of taking one of his own flock and slaughtering it and using that as a celebration meal, he takes a little lamb from the poor man and takes that to serve up the meal. And when David hears that, he gets so angry and says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said these famous words, you are the man. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit convicts David about what he's done. Suddenly, he feels guilty. And even though Nathan says to him, you will not die, and it's interesting that the law demanded the death penalty for murder and for adultery, David feels guilty. He feels distraught. And there's nothing he can do that can get rid of that feeling. But it's interesting what he does. If we can keep going. Sorry, we're going to come back a touch. So I wasn't watching what you're doing before. If we go back into verse one. Right, that's good. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. So he says three things about God. Have mercy. Mercy here is a sort of, the root word is grace. And it's interesting, it probably goes back, this picture that God is a God of mercy. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, remember after the people had built the golden calf and God wanted to destroy the people, Moses went and asked God to show him his glory. And Moses was able to see the back of God as he passed by, as he was hidden in a crevice in a rock. And God says there to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And David had latched onto this, that he didn't deserve mercy. He deserved a death penalty for what he'd done. But he appeals to God on his basis of his mercy and says, have mercy on me, O God. And he appeals to God's unfailing love, which is God's continuing operation of this mercy. And he says, according to your great compassion. You see, God understands that we're made from dust. He understands our weakness and our infirmities and has compassion upon us. Then he asks God to do three things. Blot out my transgressions. That is to wipe or wipe away, as like we wipe away tears, as we wipe away dirt out of a bowl to clean it. Wash me is a launderer's term. Talks about washing ingrained dirt out of a dirty garment. A very thorough clean. That's what it's talking about. And to cleanse me from my sin. To remove what hinders or disqualifies. To take away the barrier. And if you put the next one up, please. Then he uses three words for sin. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And if we bring the graphic up, that'd be great. Now, transgression. It's crossing over a forbidden boundary. See, the guy there is just putting his foot over. He's stepping over. When we're told not to do something, there's something inside of us just says, I've got to do it. It might just be, don't walk on the grass. And we just got to walk on the grass. When at home, when my son was little, my wife came out with a boiling hot dish out of the oven. And she said, don't touch this. This is hot. You know what he did? Psst. And there's just something inside us. It's innate inside us. That whenever someone tells us we can't do something, we want to go and do it. We just have to. And that's what transgression is. It's a deliberate rebellion. When someone says this is the boundary, this is the where you can't step over, we have to go and do it. We step over. Iniquity. Now that's something different. It's about our sinful nature. Original sin, the theologians call it. It's the inner warp of the human heart. In other words, we naturally just tend towards sort of perversion and deviancy, away from God, selfishness. It's our fallen human nature. It's there in our heart. It's how we are. It's our sinful nature. And he uses the word sin. Now, sin means to fall short, to miss the target. And you notice on that picture that none of the arrows actually hit the target. We fall short. In our best efforts, we fall short of the target. It's an archery term. Okay. So his immediate problem and how he's going to confront it. He confesses his sin. And first of all, he acknowledges his sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He says, I know. And it's my transgressions. He doesn't try and blame someone else. He doesn't say, well, it was the people around me. It wasn't the environment. It wasn't my parents. It wasn't this, that and the other. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin. He doesn't conceal it. He admits it, makes no excuses, doesn't minimise it. And it's important we do that about sin. Because too often we blame everybody else for what we do wrong. It's everybody else's fault. Remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned, it was the woman, it was the serpent. That's, again, part of our natural nature. You see, confession is a grace. If we don't confess, if we don't repent, we can't move on. We can't grow. Okay. And he acknowledges his sin is against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. So what does he say that? Surely he sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba. But you see, God is creator, creator of this world. He sets up how it works, how the rules and the dynamic of this universe, the law of gravity he set in place. But he also sets up moral laws. And like the law of gravity, if we step off a cliff, we all fall down. It'll take them. Moral laws still stand there. Even if we don't agree with them, they are still there and they still have consequences if we break them. So when we sin, we're actually rebelling against God. And we're saying to him that actually we know better than you. We think we can break those laws. We can do those things and we don't agree with your view on what sin is. We say we know better. But when we confess and repent, it restores that relationship. Next one, please. Then we get to the heart of the problem, the real problem. My sinful nature, my sinful heart. He says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. David had already mentioned iniquity. And that is the root of the problem. We sin because we're sinners. We are born sinful. It's our natural disposition. And if you don't believe me, if you've got kids at home, especially toddlers, we don't have to teach them to tell lies. We don't have to say, you know, most of the kids around you will be telling lies and I'll be doing silly things like that. And I just got to teach you how to do that so you're not sort of left out here. Our kids will automatically do that. They will automatically cheat. They'll automatically steal. They'll automatically tell lies. They didn't have to go to school to learn it. It's just there. And to be honest, they've probably seen it in ourselves too. See, sin is not just a matter of what we do, it's what we are and what we always have been. From birth, even from conception. And yet God desires truth in the inmost parts. And the psalmist is getting to the real heart of the human condition. We have a problem we can't fix. We've got a problem we can't fix. See, education may help, but it doesn't change the heart. Money may help, but again, it doesn't change the heart. We're fundamentally flawed. So what's the solution? We all need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need pardon. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Cleanse me with hyssop. What on earth is hyssop? It's a plant with hairy leaves and branches. And if you're good with your Bible knowledge, you'll know it's used on the day of Passover in Exodus when they sprinkled the blood and they used hyssop to put it around the doorposts and lintels. So it was used in that connection. It was used in Leviticus for cleansing ceremony for lepers. And it was also used in Numbers for purification from sin. It was all part of that ceremony or ceremonies. So we use the word decontaminate. Now David is using the word, God, please de-sin me or unsin me. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You see, the law said he should die. And he's appealing for God to find a way of dealing with his sin that satisfies God's wrath, deals with his sin, and cleanses him so he can be clean and pure. And what he's actually looking forward to is what Christ did on the cross. The Passover lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood that was shed brings cleansing, healing and forgiveness. brings purification, satisfies God's wrath, and means that we can be white as snow. Alec Mottier says that repentance is longing to be right with God. And repentance is an ongoing attitude and action. What do I mean by that? We continue as we start. Now, when we start the Christian life, we start in faith and we carry on in faith. We start with grace, we carry on with grace. We start with repentance, we carry on with repentance. So in other words, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We never grow out of it. We don't sort of suddenly reach a super stage when we can do it ourselves. We've always got to rely upon God to do it for us and through us and in us. We never grow out of that. It's fundamental to what the gospel is. The next thing is the solution is the renewal of joy. That's a verse that comes up. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I don't know about you, but sometimes I live in a sort of fantasy world and sort of think about, if only I could be a king like King David, I could do exactly what I like. Do what I liked. Don't you ever think that? Wouldn't that be great? We could do whatever. Some of those things would be good things, but it also means we probably think we could sin with impunity. And we tend to think that we could be happy and satisfied in that environment. But the interesting thing to learn from David is that he did what he liked, what he thought he could do and could get away with. But he discovered something. That sin doesn't really pay. It doesn't even pay even when you're a king. Because it soon caught up with him. Sin has consequences. And when the Holy Spirit starts to work in our lives, he convicts us of sin. And David started to feel guilty. When Nathan the prophet approached him, David suddenly felt guilty. He suddenly felt miserable. He felt crushed. And he describes his bones as being crushed. And literally means, God, let these bones you've crushed dance again. He longs to be restored. He longs to experience joy and gladness, to know that his guilt has been taken away. You see, guilt clings to us. We can't get rid of it. And when the Holy Spirit convicts, we just know that we need to have something done that's outside of ourselves to deal with the problem. And the solution is also a desire for change. And it's verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, David had sinned and sinned horribly. And he realizes his very nature is sinful. And he wants to change. He wants to be clean. He wants to be consistent. And he realizes he needs a miracle. And he asks God for one. It's interesting if you look up in Romans, I think the verse will come up. Paul said this, for I know the good, that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And if you go to the verse in Ezekiel, see, we need more. We need a desire, but we need something else. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And this is where it starts to get really interesting. Because the word create in verse 10 there is the same word that was used in Genesis chapter 1. It's used there three times. It's a Hebrew word. And it means that It's God creating something out of nothing, ex nihilo. It's something that only God can do. Humans can create, but they have to have something to start with. We create as something that's already there. God can create as something that's not there. So what David is asking for is God to change his heart totally. Give him a new heart. Brand new. He doesn't want a patched up one. He doesn't want to be a slightly improved version of David. He wants to be a new creation. And that's what the New Testament describes what a Christian is. Being a new creation. And that doesn't mean that we are sinless, but it does mean that we have the possibility that we will sin less. We need a miracle. We need God to give us a new heart. And verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. What does it mean by do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me? Commentators have long argued about what this meant or means. I'll suggest to you that it means we need the Holy Spirit to give us the ongoing power. So we need a new clean heart, but we also need the Holy Spirit active in our lives to give us that power to live differently. And if we go to verse 12. In the NLT it says this. And make me willing to obey you. See, we need that desire to be willing to obey God. And the psalmist here actually asks God, make me willing. See, even the desire for change God has to give us. Even that desire to be different, God has to give us. And the question is this. Do we want to change? Do we want to see God working in our lives? To change us from the inside out? And sometimes it takes failure to realize that we can't stay as we are. Sometimes it takes things to go badly wrong for us to realize we need to change. You see, God never forces us to change. He knocks on the door. And we have to invite him in. We have to ask him to come in and change us. And the question is this, are we willing? Create in me a clean heart, O God. We're going to finish there and I'm going to pray and then we'll sing a song to finish with and then the service will be over. Father God, we just want to come and thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and powerful and it speaks to each of our hearts. Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will be working in our midst this morning. That we would all realize that we need you above all else. We need that desire for change. We need that new heart. We need your Holy Spirit working in us to give us the power to change us so that we can be the kind of people you want us to be. Do that work in our hearts, we pray this morning. Amen.